Yes, no. Before I go on, I love the prayer request for the matchmaking for single people. It adds. Oh, dude, you stole my joke. Dang it. Because I will always think of her as Yenta Thomas from now on. You guys are adding a whole new meaning to Believer's Fellowship. I do want to seriously thank you because I wasn't planning on being here today. So thankful that the Lord blessed the Hoffler family as Beth said goodbye to her mom. And so it's a privilege to support the Hofflers, of course, but particularly to be with all of you. And I want to thank you because you did know I was going to be here and you sent me this card that many of you signed and I was not expecting that at all. And so I got this card and I opened it up and there were all these signatures. I was like, oh my gosh. But there was also like these messages. So I just want to sincerely thank you.
Thank my wife, Melinda. She did.
She did? She did that? Thank you. Yes, yes. Good. That's great. Well, thank you. All right, well, you gave me Acts 2, and you gave me Acts 10, 9, and finally, you gave me Acts 13, which is a little bit more manageable. And so hopefully today will be calmer, or I'll be calmer, because there's still a lot here, and we could go very, very deep. But this narrative doesn't quite have the layers of mystery that the giving of the Holy Spirit to humanity and creation had, or the depth of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And so we kind of get on familiar territory. Where are we? Well, somewhere not long after the resurrection and ascension, we're in Acts 9. Then Paul spends a couple years in Arabia and Damascus, not only on personal journey, but also on evangelism activities. Then for about another 6 or 7, 8 years, we've got Peter in the area. We've got Saul north of that. Then we get into the fifth decade of the first century. Peter is still ministering in Joppa and Caesarea. That's Acts 10 through 12, all right? And then we've got Cornelius' conversion. And for the first time, we've got people of the way now called Christians. That brings us to today. That brings us to the mission of Shaul and Barnabas in Acts 13. We'll do the first half of that in 13. 14 then is kind of the second half, as it were. Now, remember, not a single word of the New Testament has been given to man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Gospel hasn't been written. Nothing's been written. Right? Remember that now, right? It's kind of like, oh, yeah, right? These guys are still operating out of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament for the Jews. But we're on the threshold of the first book of the New Testament to be written. And so just about a year or so from where we're going to be today, Paul will write the epistle to Galatians. Sometimes, I got to be careful because a lot of these things get me off on rabbit trails, but sometimes I wish that the New Testament would begin with Galatians because there's so much there and explains so much about what Paul was dealing with that it kind of sets the course for all of those other letters outside of the Gospels. But obviously, I was not there when that was decided, and so clearly, the New Testament, the New Covenant begins with the person of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ. But anyway, just keep that in mind, okay? Now, Acts 13 has two scenes. And instead of reading and then going back, we're just going to make our way through the text. So you'll need to be, if you don't have a handout, grab it now. Because you are going to see that God's sovereign purposes are unfolding his covenant faithfulness in Acts 13. We're going to see several times how Christ is the fulfillment of all of those covenant promises. Now, you already know that because you're such great theologians and students of the Bible. But remember, nothing's been written in the New Covenant writings yet. So this is all new. So they're hearing, this audience, these hearers are hearing about Christ being the fulfillment of covenantal promises for the first time. And then we are also going to see how God extends his kingdom by his effectual grace. Now, scene one. We're going to see the missionary work of Shaul and Barnabas. We're going to see this authenticated by the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say the A word, that probably means there's going to be a miracle, because miracles authenticate that the presence of God, that the kingdom of God is here. So see that that's coming up. We also see that the church, the ecclesia, which is the word for church, ecclesia means to be called out. Abraham was called out. Israel was called out. You were called out. That's God's ecclesia. That's the church. So the ecclesia, church, is kind of our American word, our English word. Ecclesia is our Bible word. We're going to see that the church in Antioch is supporting this mission work, right? The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Isn't that cool? So we're going to see that. And we're going to see now this geographical mobility. We saw in those first the first decade after Saul's conversion, you know, they're in Damascus and they're in Syria and they're in Galilee and they're kind of in that general region. But now we're actually going to get on a ship and we're going to focus on proclaiming the word of God through two speeches in this passage. And here is this mobility, right? We're going to start in Antioch. We're going to head down to Seleucia and grab a ship. Then we're going to go across the Mediterranean to Salamis. We're going to land on the island of Cyprus. We're going to preach in the synagogues through the island. Then we're going to get on another ship, and we're headed up to Perga. It's a couple miles up from the coast, and ships can navigate up to Perga. So you can take a ship from Paphos to Perga, and then we're going to walk on a Roman road that you're going to see up to Antioch of Pisidian, not to be confused with the Antioch over on the other side. And then we're going to end chapter 13 with one verse and walking to Iconium. All right? So that's what we're going to do. Let's take a look at our passage, shall we? Acts 13, scene 1. Among the prophets and teachers of the church of Antioch, so Antioch is called a church, were these five fellows: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called the black man, and literally the word is Niger, which is where we get our pejorative word. Lucius from Cyrene, we'll take a look at where that is from in a little bit. And Menahem, or they would have called him Menachem. Get this, a childhood companion of King Herod of Antipas? What? Really? So we've got this diversity of characters already. Now, when we talk about prophets and teachers, or prophets, apostles, teachers, each one of them does have a specific role, but remember in the Greek language, a lot of times we'll include a list that isn't as distinguishable by definite boundaries as it is by saying, this is something you need to think of holistically. For instance, Paul uses in Colossians hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. You can, if you want to, define each one of those. In fact, in our tradition, we have what are called psalmody only guys, and they only think that psalms should be sung in the church. Well, that's not the point of us talking about today, but you can, if you want to, delineate very clearly what the boundaries are on a psalm, on a hymn, and on a spiritual ode. What generally is meant then in this language is that what the Lord is saying is, all of those things are created by him, and all of those things are offered to him for his worship. Therefore, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Similarly, apostles are generally known as those who saw the Lord in some form or fashion. And because the Lord has ascended and we no longer see the Lord as they did, we say that that office of apostle no longer exists, right? But we do know in Acts chapter 10, we do know that the office of deacon was born, and we know the office of elder continues. And so we say then that these things exist. So you've got apostles, prophets, and teachers. Generally speaking, these are people who are going to introduce Jesus Christ others, right? In a variety of manners. But look at the diversity. That's what I want to point out here. Barnabas is a Greek-speaking Jew from Cyprus. This is why we're going to go to Cyprus, by the way, probably, because Barnabas is a homie from Cyprus. Simeon is African. Lucius is a Cyrenian in the synagogue in Jerusalem. Menachem is a noble Jew in Herod's court, directly tied to the Roman capital. And Shaul is a diaspora Jew from Tarsus who's now a missionary. So take a look at this map. So the first one is going to be Antioch, and that is Barnabas. Barnabas is on the island of Cyprus, and he's in Antioch, right? Then we've got this African. We've got Simeon. So he is also in Antioch. Then we've got this Cyrenian Jew that comes to Jerusalem. He worships in Jerusalem, and then he's going up to Antioch. Antioch is the star. Then we've got this Menachem. He has ties to Rome. He's in Jerusalem. He also ends up in Antioch. And then we've got Shaul from Tarsus in Antioch. Now, just take a look. No one's gone anywhere yet. Just take a look at the geographical regions that are represented in this map. Look at what the Holy Spirit is doing, right? Look at what the Lord is doing in orchestrating his creation to now start the first, if we can believe, a missionary journey. Let's go on. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, so they're in a spiritual state, the Holy Spirit said. Now notice, we don't have a theophany from the Old Testament. We don't have a voice speaking out of a burning bush. We don't have a mysterious figure in a furnace, right? We don't have the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army. In the new covenant, we now have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, appoint Barnabas and Shaul for special work to which I, the Holy Spirit, have called them. So in response to this supernatural message, they fast, verse 3, they pray, and they lay hands on them to send them on their way. Now we lay hands today, right? So remember that the laying on of hands is this physical, visible image of invoking God's presence, asking for blessing, and empowering these people. So we do that with our deacons and our elders today, right? So we get this model from the scriptures that we continue to practice today. Verse 4, so Barnabas and Shaul were sent out, here it is again, by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia, and they sailed for the island of Cyprus, which was Barnes' hometown. There in the town of Salamis, that was the seaport where they landed, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word. John Mark went with them as their assistant. So let's take a look at where we are in the world. This is a contemporary map of where we are. Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Aleppo. Do a little bit southwest of Aleppo and you'll hit Antioch. Then you'll take the ship across to Cyprus and you'll see that Paphos at the end of Cyprus is still called Paphos. And this was their journey. And so this is what we're talking about now. And that red line shows how they were making their way across the island and preaching in synagogues as they went. This is the contemporary map of Cyprus, which is very interesting. Notice that the northern half is controlled by Turkey, and the southern half is controlled by Greece. And you've got this UN buffer zone in between. Isn't that interesting? Famagusta, which is what Salamis was, so that's been renamed. But over to the left, Paphos is still called, bless you, Paphos is still called Paphos. Okay, let's go on. So after they traveled from, this is verse 6, after they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer. By the way, this is the second time we meet a sorcerer in the New Testament. Remember, Peter met Simon Magnus in Samaria. That was back in chapter 9. As a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Jesus. He attached himself, in other words, he became the court astrologer to the governor, Sergius Paulus. Now, this is very interesting because this person is actually named. Sergius Paulus is a polytheist, which means he worshipped many gods. And notice the first person mentioned in their journey is a polytheist. Missionary. The first missionary journey gets a polytheist named specifically. Isn't that interesting? In other words, missionaries don't just go out. Missionaries meet people. Missionaries share Jesus with people who have names. Yes? It's not a polytheistic name. We know that from his background that he worshipped many gods, as did nearly everybody that the apostles met at the time, which we'll find out about a little bit more. Now, this is interesting. He was an intelligent man. Now, this could possibly mean he was bright, smart, degreed. There's also a possibility in the language that because of what how he's going to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is saying that I had my finger on this man, right? So he definitely has a different openness to the gospel. The governor invited Barnabas and Shaul to visit him. So there we see this intelligence is his openness to consider other things. In this case, he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, that's the sorcerer, his name means magician in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said because Elymas was trying to keep the governor from believing. Now, I want to take you very briefly on a little exposition of what magic means in Acts 13. Because when you hear the word magic, what do you think of? What? Yes, yes, David Copperfield. Let's go to Vegas and catch the latest magic show, right? And unfortunately, nothing could be further from the truth when we come across the word magic in the New Testament. So we need to start to reorient our definition of the word magic. Now, brothers and sisters, if you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this. The word magic in the New Testament is a word for Greco-Roman religious syncretism. I know, right? But you're smart people, so I know you can handle it. Got it? Magic means something having to do with religion, philosophy, medicine, or principles of living. Religion, philosophy, medicine, or principles of living. That's what the word magic means. You know, sometimes I wonder, well, you know, Holy Spirit, why did you pick this word? You know, because it was the word of the day. They understood what it meant. So if this word's going to be sent around all over the place, that's why the Holy Spirit picked that word. It's up to you and me now to understand how to unpack it. Ancient religions, ancient medicines, spiritism, hermetic knowledge. Hermetic is from the word Hermes. Hermes was a special kind of odd Babylonian Greek combination god. Again, there's so much we could go into here, but hermetic comes from Hermes. He was one of the deities worshipped. That's where we get the word hermetically sealed, right? We get that's because this person had the mysteries, as it were, of knowledge. Hermetic knowledge means knowledge only a few people have access to. See where it's going? Yeah. Mystical experiences, right? Individual, that's individually experienced. Secret societies to this day, we still have what's called the Golden Dome from which the Freemasons come, right? So we're talking about first century, but we still got some connection. And esoteric Christianity, meaning really weird versions of the gospel, odd ways to think about the way. and then go forward many centuries. Just strange versions of Christianity, what is called esoteric Christianity. This is what magic refers to. Now, this was practiced starting somewhere a century or two before Jesus was born. So this is embedded now in the Middle Eastern Mediterranean area. Got it? So you've got all of the Greek gods, you've got the Egyptian god, the Babylonian gods, the Chaldean gods, the Persian gods, you've got all these gods, and they start then to become local in everybody's lives somewhere a century or two before Jesus. And this continues for several centuries after Jesus ascends, and it becomes then kind of codified. And the book that codifies this information is called the Greek Magical Papyri, which looked something like this in one of the early editions. And believe it or not, if you would like a copy of this book, you can go on Amazon. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? So this is, I think, what is so fascinating about Acts chapter 13. is that this word magic unlocks so much of what's going on in the first century world that Paul is writing about and being a missionary to. Still called the Greek Magical Papyri, and there's the translation. Let's talk about it just very quickly. It includes what's called the Voce Magistae, which means words of power, and they use other terms like that. But in other words, if you access this kind of religion, you will access yourself to words of power. Now, isn't that interesting? We have words of power, don't we? We also believe in words of power. And that's why Paul calls Elymas the false prophet. Because we believe in the true powerful words of our prophet, who is the God-man, our Redeemer. Well, guess what? Other people have substitutions for him, and they think they have words of power also. This book includes incantations, alchemy recipes, rituals, hymns, spells, spells for love, spells to bind bad things, spells for healing, spells to call the dead, divine spells to get in touch with divinity, and formulas. This, my friends, is the cultural intersection of the Mediterranean world. So I want to stop at this point in the text and say, hey, it's just a couple verses, but do you see? Do you see what these verses are referring to? Do you see what they're addressing? Do you see the power in the words that Paul has and will have through all of this? There's a renewed interest. There's a renewed interest in what I'm talking to you about today in the 18th and 19th century. There is also scholarly activity that begins in the late 19th century and 20th century. And even today, you can see academic research that supports the influence of classic antiquity syncretism, which is a big word for what I'm just talking to you about, and ancient religions on modernity. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that what Paul's talking about in this Acts passage is still today. Now, in the pastorate, we deal a lot with brokenness. And I'm just going to share a personal observation about myself. I don't know why. I'm just led to share this with you. I people's brokenness does not bother me. I can handle a lot of brokenness, sin, darkness. But I have been so protected from this world that when I come in contact with it, like in a movie, or I hear a person's background, or I talk to missionaries that see this, like, that's very, very difficult for me to handle. I find this, for some reason in my person, I find this deeply, deeply disturbing. And when I am reminded that this exists today, it awakens the apathy I have for sharing God's word. And probably more than anything, this is the kick in the pants when I say, oh, right, this exists. People believe this. Syncretism, multiple gods, seances, connecting with the dead, spells that make people fall in love, spells that bind people, these dark, dark, dark principles of the world are very concerning, right? And so we need to remember in our isolated American, tidy, so consistent bubble that this is out there, right? So I think you've got enough of that. Now, where does this begin? So this begins in Deuteronomy 18. So there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughters as an offering. So remember, child sacrifice was a big part of that world. Less so when we get to the Mediterranean world. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead shall not be found among you. This is in Deuteronomy. So all of this background is in Paul and Barnabas' teaching. Paul probably had this memorized, right? Which is why then Paul says in Colossians 2:8, and now this will start to make sense, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, and here it is, according to elemental spirits, or another word for that would be principles of the world. That unlocks Colossians 2:8, what we're talking about. The magic, the syncretism of the Mediterranean world is what Paul is writing about in Colossians 2:8. When they were what?
When they were interpreting dreams, were they violating Deuteronomy 18?
No. When the Holy Spirit empowers people for specific actions that authenticate the power of God over creation, the presence of God in the situation, or the person work of Jesus Christ, those would be the signs and wonders according to Christ, not according to the elemental spirits of the world. Got it? And that's why it's so deceptive. Oh, I saw them do that, and then I saw them do that. Do I believe them, or do I believe them? And Paul is saying, yeah, test the spirits. Is this of God, or is this of the spirits of the world? Yeah.
Satan is God's enemy, therefore you should love Satan. So that's from the 60s.
Yeah, see, the Holy... The Holy Spirit now, for millennia, several millennia, the Holy Spirit has carpeted creation, right? The governor has carpeted creation. And you and I are the benefactors of much less of that and much less of this than used to exist because the Holy Spirit is present in creation. But we need to be reminded, you know, the darkness continues to exist and it will not prevail. Look at this box that I put here before we go on. In John 9:6, Jesus heals a blind man by mixing mud with spittle and anointing the man's eyes. Is this magic medicine or healing? Whatever we call it, this is a familiar procedure in the first century Jews and very close to the actions once taken by the likes of the prophets Elijah and Elisha when they were performing miraculous healings. Some Jews are quite proud of Jewish expertise in healings and exorcisms. The apocryphal book of Tobit tells a story about the miraculous healing of a blind man by blowing the gall of a fish into his eyes, as recommended by the angel Raphael, whose name literally means God has healed. And the Jewish historian Josephus reports that he once saw a Jewish exorcist healing demoniacs in the presence of the Roman emperor himself. Now, this is not in the inspired word. I just tell you that the Jews themselves loved mysticism, loved incantations, spells, rituals. In fact, there's a whole nother field of discipline that studies how the Jews themselves loved magic of the New Testament world, not our Las Vegas magic. So I'm just trying to impress upon you that this was pervasive in the culture and in people's lives and homes 24/7. Yeah.
Very good storytelling, very good art. So just as grandparents, if that's something that's influencing your grandchildren, I encourage you to pray about it.
So isn't it interesting how even in our culture, now that we're talking about this, now all of a sudden all kinds of things are coming to mind, right? Verse 9, let's go on. Shaul, also known as, and here it is, drum roll, fanfare, we finally made it, Paul! He's finally called Paul. And so from now on, we can call him Paul. I love this moment. It's like, oh, it's so good to finally be able to call him Paul because everybody else is calling him Paul. And we think maybe, we're not sure why the Holy Spirit's calling him Paul here, but we just talked about a Paul who's very, very prominent on the island of Cyprus. And Paul now is the most prominent preacher on the island of Cyprus simultaneously. And there could be the possibility that the Holy Spirit is saying, ah, let me make sure you understand which Paul I'm talking about. This is Paul, also called Shaul. And so now we go from Hebrew to Roman, from Jew to Gentile. See how the progression is happening? So cool. Love it. It's all in the details. You know that phrase, the devil's in the details? That is so not true. God is in the details. Yeah, okay. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's the third time. Back up, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. When they were fasting, the Holy Spirit sent them.